Our Sunday school story this Sunday is Acts chapter 6 and 7, the testimony of Stephen and then his stoning, of course. This account is very important because it's the first martyr, the first Christian to die for the faith, but it's also important, perhaps even more important, because it's a story, it's an account, a true account of the hardness, arrogance, and pride of man's sinful heart and God's great forgiveness. We see this in a number of different aspects. The sinfulness and the arrogance, of course, is on the side of the Pharisees, that even when they're presented with undeniable proofs that Jesus is the Messiah, that the long-awaited-for Savior had finally come, they reject it because they want to remain in control. They want to be the people at the top of the totem pole, so to say. On the other hand, we see God's forgiveness both in Stephen's attitude, that he shows a Christ-like love and forgiveness, that even as they are stoning him, he prays for their forgiveness. But we also see it in Saul. Saul is there at the stoning and is, in fact, seemingly in charge of the stoning. That's what it seems to mean, that they put the cloaks at his feet, that he was a man of authority and power, and he was approving of what they were doing. And then, of course, we know how he goes on to repent of this and many other sins which he does, to receive forgiveness from the Lord and to become one of the Lord's chief ministers of the gospel throughout Asia Minor. So I'm not going to read all of chapter 6 and 7. I'm going to skip most of Stephen's speech that he gives, but of course that's something you're going to want to read on your own before Sunday. Beginning in chapter 6, verse 1, then, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. There were many Christians, even in the church in Jerusalem, who were not Jewish ethnically, but were Greeks. And the word Hellenist here really means anyone who isn't Jewish, who isn't ethnically an Israelite. And it seems as though those who were distributing the food were giving preferential treatment to the Jewish widows. This, of course, is not good, not in keeping with God's word. And so the Greek Christians lodge a complaint, supposedly with the apostles. It doesn't say who they talk to, but word gets back to the apostles anyway. Then the 12 were summoned, the multitude of the Then the tw sorry, the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve on tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Here we see the wisdom and humility of the apostles. It's very often tempting for pastors of a church to try and control every aspect of the church. It's tempting for all of us in our sinful nature to think that we always know best and try and make sure that everything gets done according to the way that we want it. It's very important, though, in the church to recognize who has gifts in what areas and to let the Holy Spirit use those men that are gifted in those areas. And so if one man is gifted in finance, put him in charge of the treasury. If another man is gifted in computer work, put him in charge of the website, etc., etc. It's very important for the pastor of our congregation to dedicate himself to prayer and the study of the word, as the apostles do here, and leave the business of running the church up to the congregation. Unfortunately, this often goes both ways. Sometimes it's the pastor who wants to be in control of everything, and sometimes, unfortunately, it's the members who think that, well, it's the job of the pastor to take care of the church. We'll leave everything up to him. He can do the mowing and take care of the congregation and fix the shingles or whatever. And that's really not good for a congregation. The congregation needs to pitch in and take care of the earthly business so that the pastor can really dedicate himself to the study of the word. And that's what the Holy Spirit, and that's what the Holy Spirit leads the apostles to recognize here. The apostles also say that, you know, even though it's good for them to dedicate themselves to the study of God's word, the men who are put in charge of these kind of earthly daily activities still need to be dedicated men, strong Christians, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, which comes from the Holy Spirit. So that's still an important part of whom they're going to call as elders of the congregation. So the Christian congregation recognizes the wisdom of this, and they give themselves to prayer, to let the Holy Spirit guide them in choosing, and they choose seven men. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. There's a couple important things to notice about this list. First of all, this section of scripture is important because it introduces us to two men, Stephen and Philip, both of which are going to play an important role in the next couple chapters of Acts. And so Luke is introducing us to these men so that we know who they are and we can understand where they're coming from. And we're going to see the story of Stephen here in Acts 6 and 7, and then we're going to see the story of Philip in Acts chapter 8. Another important thing is you notice Nicholas is a proselyte from Antioch. He's not a Jew. He's a Greek Christian, but he is put in charge of, or he's put in charge along with the other six men that they were chosen. And they set these men before the apostles, and they prayed, and they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And so you notice the result of the apostles trusting strong, faithful men with the work of the congregation, that the word of God prospered and the congregation prospered. When we leave things up to God to some extent, you know, using the gifts that he's given to us, but not seeking to try and control everything and do it, make sure everything is done our ways, that's good and healthy for the congregation. Of course, it's the word of God ultimately which is growing the congregation, but we see the wisdom of that. And a great many of the priests were even obedient to the faith. So Luke, in writing Acts, specifically calls our attention to this. This is an important thing, that is, the priests also are becoming Christians, and that's important for two reasons. First of all, it shows the continuity with the Old Testament believers, that the Christian faith was not a new sect, as many supposed it to be, but was the proper continuation of the faith and the teachings of Moses, the fulfillment of the Old Testament law. And so many of the priests recognized this. The very ones who were called by God to serve in the temple recognized Jesus as the fulfillment of those sacrifices which they gave every day. Another important aspect of the priests coming to faith is the recognition that the apostles were not duping ignorant people into believing something contrary to scripture. But even the priests, those who were well versed in the scripture and much better learned and much better schooled than the apostles, they were the scholars of that day. And even these people saw the truth and the wisdom of what the apostles were preaching, that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, and could not argue with them, but instead became believers themselves. And so Paul calls a special attention to that. We're obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. Alexandria in Egypt was particularly a region of, what can you call it, heightened scholastic learning among the Jews. There was a synagogue there in Alexandria that was considered one of the best centers of learning. And so these were, again, indicating some of the best, well-learned people. But unlike those priests who came to faith, these were dedicated to the view of Scripture that they had been taught and refused to acknowledge or to see Jesus as the Messiah. They thought that they could win the argument against the apostles, and when they couldn't, instead of recognizing the truth of what the apostles taught, they became angry and wanted to get rid of them because they didn't like the fact that they were shown to be wrong. And so there you see the hardness of men's hearts, how so very often their opposition to the gospel is nothing more than just pride and arrogance in their own understanding and their own learning, and a desire to put themselves first rather than to humbly accept the word of God and to recognize their own sin. And that's, of course, what's going on here. And they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. And they also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." You notice they have to set up blasphemous false witnesses in order to make these charges stick. Those of us growing up in so far away from the church in Jerusalem might think that, well, yeah, the New Testament church would have been opposed to the temple and the sacrifices, but that was not actually true. The New Testament Christians were very much dedicated to the correct worship of the temple, to the sacrifices, and to even keeping the Old Testament laws as far as they could. We see that with Paul later on, that he's going to come to Jerusalem and he is going to have Gentiles with him, but he's not going to bring them into the temple. He recognizes the truth that God's word says that the Gentiles are not supposed to come into the temple, and he abides by that as much as because it's God's word as because he doesn't want to offend the Jews. And so the New Testament church very often worshiped in the temple of Jerusalem, but they did so following the laws of the Old Testament. They very often even worshiped on Saturdays. The New Testament church did not at once abandon these laws and these customs, although they recognized their fulfillment in Christ Jesus. And so Stephen and many of the elders and the New Testament believers as well, they maintained and kept those laws so as not to give offense to the Jews. And so they have to bring false witnesses in order to accuse Stephen of these things. "For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." Of course, it was true that Jesus fulfilled the Mosaic law, but it was not true that the Christian church was teaching the Jewish Christians to abandon these customs. They were good customs, and they were ones that they kept as long as they didn't interfere with the teaching of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ Jesus. If people were teaching that you were saved by circumcision, then they spoke against it. Otherwise, you know, it was a fine custom. And we see later on Luther doing very much the same thing with the Reformation. He taught people to respect and honor the customs they had grown up with as long as they didn't interfere with the true teaching of Christianity. So, yeah, he said don't pray to Mary and don't worship angels or other saints. That's not good. You shouldn't be doing that. But all the customs which weren't directly contrary to Scripture, he kept and upheld and taught the people at the time of the Reformation to do as well. And that's very much what was going on in the early Christian church. "And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel." This is very important. This is God's warning to those people who are listening. Because this is exactly what happened to Moses when he went up and talked to God and came back down. His face shone with the glory of God. And here Stephen's face is doing the same thing. And so we can see God working this miracle to call those Jewish people to faith, to recognize this as the symbol, the sign that Stephen was speaking the word of God. But they are so bitter and hard of heart that even when they see his face glowing, as they knew Moses' face did back in the Old Testament, they refuse to recognize his words as the words of Christ. And we're going to see that later on. Now you notice here in chapter 7, now Paul speaks up and he gives this wonderful sermon, this wonderful account of everything that God did for his people. And he is able to do this because he is prepared, because he spent his life reading God's word, dwelling in God's word, And so when he's called to give an account, and we all may have opportunity to give witness to God, and we never know when that opportunity is going to occur, but when it does occur, Stephen is ready because he's been studying God's word and been thinking and talking about these things. And Paul, of course, reminds us that we should always be ready to give a defense for the faith that is within us. And so here, Stephen is ready. Now, again, I'm not going to read all of Stephen's speech, Stephen's sermon at this point. You should read that for yourself. But there's a couple of things to take note of while you're reading it. Paul has basically four major points that he's trying to make to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. The first is he's trying to remind them of God's grace and the wonderful things that God has done for them in the past so that they'll stop opposing him and be thankful and rejoice in all that he's done for them. And so you're going to see him make mention of numerous promises of God and wonderful works of God which he did for the Jewish people, calling the Jewish people to rejoice in God's gifts and God's grace to them. The second is he's going to make a point of pointing out the hardness of heart of the Israelites in the past, how they wouldn't listen to Moses, how they wouldn't listen to David, how they continually rejected God's word. And so there he's using the law to call the very people he's talking to faith. He's trying to show them that this hardness of heart, this refusal to listen to God, isn't going to get them anywhere, that they need to repent and rejoice in God's grace instead of hardening their hearts against God's word. A third thing that he's going to show is that he's going to talk about the temple, and he's really going to be calling the people to see how Jesus is the fulfillment of the temple and the worship of the temple and not the destruction of it. And of course, the temple would be destroyed in the future because of the rejection of Jesus. But Stephen is really calling them to see how, and he says it straight out, God doesn't dwell in a temple made by hands. The earthly temple is not what's important. That's just a sign, a symbol of something to come. The temple, the true temple, is Christ himself. And so he's going to be calling them to see Jesus as the fulfillment of that temple, not the destruction of it. And then he's also going to be pointing out how he and the other Christians honor the temple through their worship of Christ and are not defiling it as he has been charged with. So those are kind of the four points you can keep in mind as you read Stephen's sermon and see how Stephen really calls the Jewish people to recognize these truths. And of course, for us to recognize those truths too. The temple thing isn't such a big deal for us, but to recognize God's grace and the law in not hardening our hearts against God. So I'm going to pick up now in chapter 7, verse 51, where Stephen has almost finished his sermon. He's recounted everything that God has done for the Israelites in the past, and now he calls them to repentance. Verse 51, "You stiff neck and uncircumcised in hearts and ears." Notice how he's pointing out to them that, you're circumcised. Technically, you're circumcised in the flesh, but that's not what's important. What's important is repentance in the heart, and that you don't have. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and the murderers. You have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." So notice how he uses the law to really get at the heart of their sinfulness. Even though they received the law of God from heaven, even though their fathers heard God himself speaking from heaven and received that word of God from angels, from the messengers of God, and sometimes even from the angels themselves, yet they have not listened to or kept it or taken it to heart. They pretend to keep it, but refuse to repent of their sins or recognize the truth of what's spoken to them. "And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. So they knew what he was saying to be true. They felt it in their heart. They felt that law doing its work and showing the sin in their heart. And yet their reaction, instead of repenting of their sin and looking to Jesus for forgiveness, the reaction was to react in anger against the messenger. Stephen is just the messenger. The truth, the thing that's hurting them is the word of God, and killing Stephen isn't going to change that. Very often the same thing happens today, even to those who come to church regularly. When they hear the law of God pointing out their sin, we all of us have a tendency to get angry instead of recognizing the truth that we are sinners and we need to repent. And so the people do here. They get angry and they take out their anger on Stephen, who is just the messenger, portraying what God's word has told them. But he, and notice the difference here, they get angry because he points out their sin, and now they're about to try and kill him. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And so God is strengthening Stephen for what is about to happen. God allows Stephen to be martyred for the good of the church, for the good of these very sinners who were reacting in anger against him. Even the killing of Stephen is an attempt by God to call them to repentance. And so God wants Stephen to go through with this. Stephen, of course, is going to end up in heaven. It's going to be painful for him to be martyred, for him to be stoned, but he's going to end up in heaven. You know, it's good for Stephen. He gets to go home for heaven. It's also good for the gospel and good for these people because God is hoping that afterwards they will recognize what a terrible thing they did and finally come to repentance. So he strengthens Stephen for what's about to come. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. So once again, they know the truth of what, and they know what they're doing is wrong. They have to stop their ears. They have to shut up that voice inside them telling them that what they're doing is wrong. And so very often we sin against God. We do this very same thing. We want to do something. We know it's wrong. And so what do? We refuse to tell the pastor. We refuse to discuss it with the pastor because we want to do what we want to do. We shut up that voice inside us that's telling us this is wrong, you shouldn't do this, and we charge ahead. We have a tendency to do it right away before God's word can work in our hearts and convince us not to. And that's exactly what they do here. They shut their ears and they run at him and they stone him. And now we're introduced to Saul and the great sin that he commits. And later on, of course, we're going to see how this is one who does repent. So the stoning, the martyrdom of Stephen is not without good. God doesn't allow it to happen without bringing some good out of it. And there are probably more who repent afterwards, but at least this one person we know repents. And this stoning of Stephen probably eats away that guilt, eats away at him, and prepares him then to receive the gospel that is spoken to him later and to believe in Jesus Christ. And they so stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. That, of course, means that he died, but he died and went to heaven. And that term, he fell asleep, is always used in Scripture for believers, not for unbelievers, but it's used for believers because death is just a temporary condition. They're going to arise and awake again in heaven. What a wonderful comfort that is to us as we face death, that it's not a big deal. It's just the gateway to something so much better. The other thing really to take note of here is how Stephen emulates our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In his death, he does not get angry at those who are throwing rocks at him, but he prays that the Lord would forgive them. And being filled with the Spirit, he prays, "Lord, receive my spirit." He knows that he's going to go to heaven, and what a wonderful place that is waiting for him. And he dies in faith and with joy in his heart, for what he is about to receive. Well, we want to emulate Stephen, to be sure, but we also, even more so, want to recognize that he's merely emulating our Lord and Savior, who, when he died, and he died because of our sins, prayed that the Father would forgive us, and did indeed forgive us through his death, so that we can go to be with him in heaven as well. This is a longer section. There's a lot in there, and of course with the younger kids you're not going to get too much into some of these details, but at least you will yourself know the story better, and if kids have questions, then hopefully be better prepared to answer them. May the Lord bless your teaching of this Sunday school lesson.